I want to talk today to you about foundations for our faith, a series of messages in the book of Genesis. Chapter 3 of the book of Genesis deals with three great concepts. Most of the information that is there is familiar to you, or I hope it's familiar to you. If you've not sat down and quietly read through and contemplated the content of this masterful and miserable chapter, I'd encourage you to do that this week. Just sit down and take your Bible and read through the first three chapters of Genesis, especially chapter 3. And as you read it, I'd like to draw your attention to three great concerns: sin, death, and curse. In the current issue of Time magazine, on the last page, in an essay, the writer observes these things. One of the liveliest topics of the moment seems to be death, even as life expectancies increase. While many of the world's thinkers are worried about the proliferation of births, it is the sound of death that keeps us awake at night. The bestseller lists are crowded, in fact, with titles such as How We Die and The Tibetan Book of Living and Dying. Perhaps it is because AIDS and cancer have implicated us all in the abruptness of extinction, or merely the publishers see a killing in the most universal experience of them all. But that, in either case, may be a blessing. When we spend months, even years, learning to fix a car or speak Portuguese, why should we not try to learn how to die? Thinking about death is useful only if it makes us concentrate on life. All of us, after all, are dying every moment. And in this last paragraph, there is nothing any of us can do about death, and there is no virtue in dwelling on it or trying to penetrate its mystery. But there may be some good in coming to death, at least as well prepared as we go to our vacations, our driving tests, or our weddings. If I were to die tomorrow, what would I wish to have done today? Time magazine is hardly a bastion of conservative theological position. But in those pages, the author unwittingly affirms the accuracy and authenticity of Scripture. Death, the universal experience of every man, woman, boy, and girl. So pervasive, so universal is that fact that it is almost humanly impossible to turn our minds back and to conceive of a time when there was no death, a moment when there was no pain, an hour when there was no suffering. We are all uniquely aware of the death that surrounds us. And in the quiet moments of the night, when you can hear your own heart beating, when you count its pulse and contemplate the rhythm of life that it sustains, all of us ask ourselves the question, what is it like to die? Why do I have to die? The only rational answer to that question is divulged in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. It is a critical subject because in these three chapters, the writer takes us back to a time before death. In these chapters, the writer pinpoints the culprit for death, shows us what death is like, and explains to us why all around us, death and decay envelop us. The obvious intent of the first three chapters of Genesis is to pin the tail on the right donkey, to help us understand that the culprit that causes death and dying and destruction is not the character or conduct of our Creator. God did not create the confusion of our moment. God did not intend that His creatures would experience death. God prepared a perfect environment for a perfect couple. And in that environment, there was no death and no dying. Death was an invader, an intruder that came after. God warned man that of all the bountiful blessings that he as creator had provided for him, there was one prohibition. And that prohibition was, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat, you're dead. That's not meant to be cute. That's the most accurate translation I could discover for that verse. The day you eat, you're dead. Notice the linkage. Death is the result of a previous action. The action was a deliberate choice on the part of man to disobey and break his relationship of trust and obedience with his Creator. I was trying to think how to string that together in an illustration that might stick in your minds. It occurred to me that in a rather dramatic sense, death for all of us is like AIDS. AIDS, I understand, doesn't kill you. No one dies of AIDS. But you die because the invasion of that particular virus destroys the facilities God placed within our defense mechanisms to cope with invading disease germs. AIDS is a condition where my natural defenses, my T cells, are no longer able to effectively throw off the invading cells from the environment around me. So I don't really experience death because I've got AIDS. AIDS weakens my God-given capacity to ward off the diseases that threaten my life. Death in Scripture doesn't kill you. Death is the condition that results because of a decision that our first parents made. Because of that decision, certain inbuilt abilities that the Creator placed within Adam and Eve are no longer functioning. So their souls and spirits, and your soul and my spirit, is invaded and destroyed. To put it in another illustration, if I set in front of you an electric fan is functioning very well, you would not think it strange that the fan would stop if I pulled the plug, so that the energy that motivates and drives the fan is no longer available to that fan. And since it's not available, the fan cannot reproduce its action. The driving force behind its capacity to move air has been severed. That's what death is. Death is man created to be driven, to be energized by the Creator God, by fellowship with Him, by relating to Him. And sin is that act of pulling the plug. And when the plug was pulled, death resulted. When I speak at a funeral, I'll often illustrate what death is by taking a rose from the beautiful flower arrangements that are abundant at every funeral, and holding that rose up, ask those in the audience, is this rose living or dead? Most people, thinking the wrong question, thinking I ask a different question, will logically compute this way. That rose is alive. It has a fragrant smell. The leaves are still green and crisp. The petals are still soft and beautiful. It has color. It has all the appearance of vitality. It looks like it's still in the garden, growing on the stem. Therefore, yes, that flower is alive. But it isn't, is it? From the moment it's cut, from the moment it's separated from the root structure and stem structure that God intended to nourish and sustain its strength, from the moment it's cut, it's dying. I know you purists are going to come up after the service and argue, look, I raise roses, and I want you to know that even if you don't cut them off the stem, they still fade, wither, and die. That's true. It is true. But I can't think of a way to bring all of that into a funeral message or into the platform. So I have to use a shortened version. It is true that even a rose blooming on the stalk in your backyard at this moment is dying. That's true. Death is the result of the disjunction, the disobedience, the breaking of the vital relationship between man and God. That is so hard for us to understand because we have grown up, all of us, in a culture, in an atmosphere where normal seems to be present when God is not even recognized. We are so distant, so far removed in our experience and our thinking from the first creative moments when man and woman walked in the garden with God before sin. Those conditions are so far from us that it's very difficult for people to understand that the root cause of death is sin. And sin is the breaking of the relationship with God. We read, for instance, in chapter 3 and verse 6, we read that verse about Eve, and we see very little wrong with it. Frankly, the woman, it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. That is, she looked at it and evaluated it, and it looked like it would be tasty. It looked like it was a healthy product. It didn't give any appearance or any aroma that warned her that death and danger lurked in eating it. There was nothing about the physical appearance of the tree that caused her any alarm. Given her own mental capacity, given her understanding of life and life experiences, eating and nutrition, Eve evaluated on the basis of her own natural experience and said, nothing wrong with it. It looks like it would be tasty. What's more, the verse goes on to say, she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. There was nothing grotesque, nothing about the shape or appearance or fragrance or texture of the plant that in any way gave any clue that it would be offensive or not pleasant to eat. Not like pruens and greens and those things, you know, that look like they wouldn't be tasty. This fruit, the fruit on this tree that God forbade them to eat, had no clue no physical clue that there was anything wrong or distasteful about eating it. What's more, it says, it was a tree to be desired to gain wisdom. That is, the act of eating it would open a whole new arena for her. It'd be a new experience. While we were in Florida, they were advertising a brand new ride at one of the local amusement places. Paul and his family happened to be at that particular park, and he was there the day before it opened, and Paul carries a four-leaf clover in his pocketbook, and he and his family got to go on a test ride even before they opened it. And he described at great length what an exciting experience this was to go and to get into this apparatus and to be carried all the way up 20-some stories in the air. And then the door opens and you look out over the whole metropolitan area of Orlando, and then somebody kicks a button and you slip for about 6 feet and it catches again. And then they trip a lever and the thing falls faster than gravity will fall for 22. And he says it's a great experience. Now, you got to wonder about the mental stability of a people who will deliberately put life and limb at risk. And so I asked him, I said, Paul, why do you do that? You know, you're a grown man. You've got a son that's going to be married. You're not a kid. Why do you even bother with that? Why would you do that? And he said, well, it's a whole new experience. It's something I never experienced before. And see, that's natural to us. We understand, we can relate with Eve as Eve stands there contemplating the tree, absent the Word of God. Now listen, that's what sin is. In its essence, sin is living independent of God. That's all sin is. Sin is living our lives out of the energies, out of the rationale, out of the ability that we ourselves hold to be true. You don't have to commit murder to be a sinner. You don't have to steal to be a sinner. You can be a morally great person, still be a sinner. Sin, in Scripture, the problem in our lives, the culprit that causes death, is our lack of connection with God. Because that's the cause. All the education in the world won't cure it. All the social programs, you can throw money at this problem and it won't solve it. Death is a result of sin. Sin, in its essence, is living my life independent of God. Oh, you don't necessarily want to be God's enemy. You'd kind of like to be his friend if it's possible, but you just don't want him messing up your decisions. You don't want to think about what he desires. You don't want to bring the apparatus of his law into the matrix of your decision-making process. You want to look at the tree and evaluate the tree for yourself. And if it looks like it's desirable, if it looks like eating it is a new experience, if you have the ability to eat it, then you want reality to stop there. You don't want to deal with the problem of God, His existence, His holiness, His law. Sin, then, as described in Eve's experience and later in Adam's, is simply living life holy at the human level, living life holy, interpreting it without any outside divine intervention, making decisions, making choices at the level of your own intelligence, period. Now, when she gave to her husband, he ate. Why? Well, in addition to all that she had observed, she had eaten the fruit, and here she stands in front of him, the juice of the fruit still dribbling down her chin, and she's not stretched out on a coffin. She's not dead. Nothing that he can observe has changed about her. She is still very much the woman that she was before she ate. So now Adam rationalizes as well. Well, wait a minute. What God says doesn't matter. What God's law speaks is irrelevant. My wife has just tested and proven God's word, God's will are irrelevant to human experience. So he ate. Now that's what sin is. You got it? What is sin? Sin is man who is made in God's image, made to function in fellowship with God, who is designed to run on the current, remember the electric fan? He's designed to run on the current of a relationship of trust and obedience with God. This man breaks the connection, disavows the relationship, disowns the Creator, and designs a life, a career, makes choices at the level of his own observation and his unaided intelligence. He simply lives as if there is no God. That's what sin is. All the ways it may manifest itself in breaking God's law are aftermaths. Sin is living life with no thought about God. See, that's what's at the root of a lot of our discussion socially today. The whole matter of alternate lifestyles. What is that? That's just a fancy way of saying that I'm going to live and I have the right to live the way I want to, and God be hanged if there is any God. That's sin. I didn't say that the conduct is sin. I said that the choice to do that is sin. We get confused about this. When Jesus Christ came into the world and he preached his first sermon, he wanted to have people understand what sin is. You can read this message in Matthew chapter 5. If you haven't done it recently, you might try. Here's what he said. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit murder. And everybody kind of folded their arms and said, yeah, I haven't shot anybody lately. So that doesn't apply to me. Jesus said, if you're angry with another, you've committed murder. What? Yeah, you see, if in your heart and mind, in your spirit, you've been angry with somebody else, you've already broken the law. What's that mean? That means that you have taken an attitude of anger towards someone. And that someone, according to Scripture, is also made in God's image and needs to be respected by you and not the object of your anger. And when you adopt the object of that person and make them the object of your anger, you've already broken the law. You've already sinned. Is that a little too diffused? Try this one on. This one may help. It may be clear. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Everybody folded their arms and said, sure, that's right. I have never slept with another woman. I've never slept with another man other than my husband, other than my wife. Feeling very good about themselves. See, they are not sinners. They have not committed adultery. Jesus said, listen, if you've looked at a woman to lust after her. Now let me put that in perspective. When I walked down the airport the other day and walked past the newsstand and saw a picture on the magazine cover, I had in that instant a choice to make. And for once in my life, I made the right choice. Do you realize you commit sin with a picture? You understand that? Sin is not crawling into the sheets. Sin is the inner attitude of taking that image, that person behind that image, into an inappropriate mental and spiritual embrace. We are all sinners. We all grow up sinning. It is so natural, we don't even think about it. The Bible says that if I look with desire to possess at your new car or your new dress, even if it's a passing passion, I am exercising sin. I am demonstrating in my spirit that I am a sinner. That's what sin is. Sin is looking out at our world, making our judgments, establishing our careers with no thought toward God. Sin is living in a condition of brokenness or separation from God, distancing ourselves from God, choosing to do our own thing, go our own way, make our own decisions, and not be held accountable. That's what sin is. And it's so pervasive, it's so universal, all of us do it. Now, somebody's going to stand up and say, well, not me. Well, let's see. Give it 150 years, and if you're still around, maybe we ought to talk. But statistically, you're dead. You die because, in spite of your protest, you're a sinner. You're disconnected. You're not in fellowship. You're not being driven, energized by God. The most fundamental need that I have is a relationship with God. It is as basic to my well-being, it is as basic to your well-being as electric current to an electric fan. It is indispensable. Absent that, separated from that, I am a sinner. We become quite shocked at times when we hear of Christians who practice indiscretion. Dear friend, that's because we don't understand reality. The amazing thing is not that someone commits adultery, that someone steals, that someone lies. The amazing thing is that some of us have actually lived a whole hour without stealing, committing adultery, or lying. That's the miracle. But you see, we become so accustomed to sin. We have so normalized it, we have so taken it for granted, we don't even recognize that we're all sinners. Death is the gracious act of God that brings our sin to closure. That's what it is. You read how God treated man as the sinner in verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. You read also, God said in verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return of the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. The decomposition process of the human body, that experience that we have labeled death, the subject of this essay in Time Magazine, is the experience when our soul and spirit slips from this earthly cocoon, this earthly body, and this earthly body returns back to the dust. Did you see how God graciously intervened? God said, you cannot sustain life absent from a relationship with me. You can't do it. So in His mercy, God instituted death. Death is our enemy because it has the capacity of making us permanently separated from God. But if you have come to know God's grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, then death is the gracious host who takes you out of this environment which God made compatible to man's sin and ushers you into God's presence. Adam sinned when he separated himself in disobedience from God and then began to act out his own decisions. Jesus Christ came into the world, born of Adam's race, and He did just the opposite. He lived His whole life centered on the question, what does God want me to do? Always He obeyed God. When Satan came and said, you're hungry, you've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, change these stones that they become bread and satisfy your hunger. Jesus responded, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And for 33 and a half years, Jesus did the miraculous. He lived a perfect human life, absolutely always obeying what the Father in heaven desired, never disobeying God, never experiencing separation from God, never doing His own thing, always interpreting, always deciding from the basis of what does my Father wish, always trusting the Father, always determined to do what pleases the Father. So the life of the Father flowed in and through the Son and manifested itself in the human life of Jesus Christ. Then He went to a cross and died, suffered death. Not because He was a sinner, for He never was. But He did that as substitute for you and me. So now we can trust Him, and because of His death, He can give to us His life. He took our place, died as substitute for our mistakes, so that in reverse, He can give us His righteousness and change our whole lives from the inside out. That's what the new birth is really all about. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, death is no longer a feared experience. Death rather becomes the usher who takes us, our soul and spirit, from this body into the very presence of God. More to say about this, but at another time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for this great chapter. We pray that as we read it and studied and think about it, we would not fear to talk about death. We would not fear to speak about sin. We would understand that our most desperate need is a need for You. That our relationship with You and our willingness to obey Your word, to order our lives after the disciplines of Your will, to have You, by Your Spirit, create within us a whole new person, that these are the most important decisions we must make if we're going to live successfully and if we're going to die victoriously. So, Father, by Your Spirit, move in each of our hearts to understand and to see and to accept Your word on these very important issues. your heads bowed and your eyes closed today, understand that being a sinner doesn't take its measure in the things that you do that may be sinful. That's secondary. Being a sinner just means that you're out of fellowship, out of connection with God the Creator. And understand that the main message of the Bible is that God wouldn't stand for that. God Himself came into our world in order to meet the need that our sin created, in order to provide a way out for us, a way back into fellowship with Him. And that's what the cross of Jesus is all about. And if this morning you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I want to invite you to do that. Believe that Jesus Christ, the spotless, sinless man, was indeed God come in the flesh. That's important. That's who He is. Believe that in His death He died for you in order to separate you from all of your sins and to pay all of the penalties that your sin choices had stockpiled. Believe that He arose from the grave and ask Him, trust Him, invite Him to come into your heart. You can do that by praying like this. Lord Jesus, I dare right now to believe that You are God. I confess to You I am a sinner. I thank You for becoming a sin payment for all of my sins. Thank You for dying my death in my place. Please come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. And show me how to be like You. Our Heavenly Father, Your word is very clear. Death is not our enemy. Death is the result, the payment. Death is the condition of living apart from You. We are sinners, Father. We are disobedient. We are disinterested. And from the depths of our hearts, we covet our own selfish way. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His promise of forgiveness. Thank You for the power He brings into our lives to change all that and to set us free from sin. Thank You that as a Christian, death is no longer my enemy, no longer to be feared. I can indeed prepare for death as precisely as I would prepare for my vacation or from my wedding. And I can know that death holds no fear because Jesus paid it all. May each one of us in this audience leave this morning with that inner confidence and that inner peace that is only possible to those who trust Jesus Christ. Thank You again for these moments around Your word. Help us to think and speak of these things as we talk together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.